Just a brief reading from the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning with the 14th verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you received not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. It is a matter of record from the Scripture that God has only one natural son. That is to say, there is only one offspring of God who has his very nature, who is eternal, who is, as a consequence of being the Father's Son, omniscient and omnipotent, who has all the qualities about him of deity. But what this passage says is that God intends to have and does have an extended family. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have invited people who didn't deserve to come and be members of their family to do so. And to be enclosed within the circle of a love that is infinite and eternal. That in itself, just think about it, is stirring and moving. What Paul says so many times, in contrast to John's statement about the only begotten Son, intending, of course, by that language to express the uniqueness of Jesus, the uniqueness of the Son who came into the world, is that God has many sons by adoption. That there are those who are not by nature his children, who do not partake in the divine nature as Jesus does, but who are privileged, who are invited to come and to do that. In Ephesians 1:4, the statement is made that he chose us from the beginning in him to be holy and without blemish before him, even as he had also foreordained that we should be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. And there's a similar statement made in Galatians 4:5 that we are his children by adoption. That we were not naturally his, that we didn't have the kind of inclinations and dispositions, attitudes and values that would have made us the children of God, but nonetheless we're invited to do that. Indeed, as Hebrews 2:9 says, he tasted of death, speaking of the only begotten Son, he tasted of death for every man, purpose of which was to bring many sons, understand, many children, to glory, verse 10 says. So, all of us who are Christians, have a transcendent kind of loyalty. We're in a family that's more significant than the human family. And those who are destined never to know anything more than just human ties, family ties in the flesh, they came into the world as children of a mother and a father. And if perchance they're not the only child, they were born to a family that had brothers and sisters. And they didn't choose that, but they experienced it, and they have a certain sense of identity and a certain sense of closeness and a certain sense of warmth that's connected with being in the human family. But that compares in no degree to the kind of loyalty, to the kind of tie, to the kind of closeness that those who are Christians feel for the family of God. And I want to spend the time that we have this morning thinking about the greatness of God's family. It's interesting that in order to help us understand the relationship we have with God and the relationship we have with one another, that the writers of the Scripture so often revert to the human family as a model and an analogy to that. First of all, in the 3rd chapter of John, in the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, we can learn that we must be born again. Now, that might seem to run contrary to the idea of adoption, that we've been adopted into the family of God. How is it if we were children by birth, that we're adopted children. Well, we're just using two different analogies here. You don't want to make these walk on all fours. The idea of adoption suggests that we are not by nature His children. Birth suggests that there has to be a change in us that is profound. As profound as the thing that happens when this new life comes in the world, a new beginning occurs. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, whose idea was that he would just sort of slip into the kingdom of God without much effort, he said, you've got to be born again. You have to be born anew. You have to be born from above, as it might be translated. And then he's puzzled by that, and Jesus repeats, and he repeats for us as well, that except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A birth takes place because a seed is planted. And in the context of this puzzling section, at least it was a puzzle to Nicodemus, we have this simple statement, well-known statement in verse 16, a part of the same conversation, in which Jesus says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the seed of the kingdom. The declaration of the gospel, the word of God's love that tells us that the thing that was most precious to Him, He had no other, was given for our sake in order to give some estimate of the value He placed upon us, of the longing He had for us. We know God's purpose was to bring many sons to glory. That's His intention. We are never told why He wished it. But the evidence of that wish and the strength of that wish is demonstrated in the fact that He gave His only begotten Son. That is the seed planted in the human heart, which produces a different kind of life, a different kind of attitude, a different kind of direction, which the Lord has described here as a birth. It is such a radical new beginning. It's such a change of direction. It's such a change in relationship that it is called a birth. As a result of this, which includes not only the reception of the gospel into our hearts, but as Jesus was later on to explain more clearly, but the water of baptism is included in verse 5 of the third chapter of John. It's mentioned briefly. In Mark 16:16, it's stated explicitly, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But out of this change of direction, change of attitude, and change of relationship with God through the forgiveness that He brings to us in Christ, we become new people. First of all, God is our Father. Everybody can't say that. I know that there's a distinct feeling that if you're a human being, that if you're in the human family, somehow or another, automatically you ought to be able to say, my Father. But that's not true. I understand that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we ought to pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven. But you've got to appreciate that in that sermon He is addressing those who are citizens in the kingdom and therefore children in the family. And so if you have addressed God as your Father and you're not His child, then you have presumed upon a relationship that does not exist. I don't say this in an unkind way, but just to help you realize that becoming a child of God requires a tremendous kind of change, and that you are not invited to come to His throne without having submitted yourself to His will and taken upon the position that is required in order to be His child. And sometimes we've taken that privilege as if He owed us that, as if somehow the very fact that He created us gives us the right to say to Him, you are my Father and I'm expecting you to deal with me as your child, even though I've never experienced this new birth. Now, you know all men are free to experience it, that no one is excluded, that He died for each of us, and that God values each of us the same as the other, that there is no respect of persons with God. But that is in the sense of the opportunity He has extended to us. We have had the opportunity. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, knowing that we need to do that, knowing that we not only need to do it, but we are privileged to do it, why haven't we done it? What's working in our hearts that has kept us from accepting an invitation as great as this one is, so that we cannot even say, our Father, which art in heaven? But His children can. And we also have an older brother as a consequence of this. The 8th chapter of Romans, in the continuation of the theme in verse 29, says he is the firstborn of many brethren. That's the reason we refer to Jesus as our older brother. It's a little difficult to refer to somebody who's eternal as older. I don't know how you get into this sort of concept, but there's no question that the one who is eternal is older than those of us who live in time. We're not eternal, that is, not on that other end. As we look to the future, there's an unending kind of nature to man. But nonetheless, he's our older brother, and we have him as our brother. And he's our brother truly because he was in the flesh as we were in the flesh. He's our brother in the sense of his experiences. We need not fear to go to him and say, "You understand," because he does. We need not hesitate to lay before him our deepest anguish that comes to us because we're human, because he knows. And that's a blessing that we have in our family. I think of the one occasion when Jesus' mother and brothers in the flesh were seeking him. And Mark 3, verse 35 says that when they came, Jesus, having been informed that they were out awaiting him, he extends his hand to those whom he is teaching, and he says that these are my brothers and my sisters and my mother, those who do the will of my Father. And this is the tie that we have. This is the profound tie that we have in the family of God as a consequence of this new birth. But there's something more than that. We have a family. We have brothers and sisters. You know, Paul was a bachelor, but he's always talking about his sons. When he begins the epistle to Timothy, he says, "My true child." When he begins the epistle to Titus, he says, "My true child." On another occasion, he calls Timothy, "My beloved child." Which tells you that in the family of God, there are relationships like that. But we have the brother and sister relationship that's expressed. And by the way, these are not titles that we sort of bandy about to tell people we're religious. And if that's what has become to us, then we have degraded these expressions. I always relish the statement that's made in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, when Peter says, "Our beloved brother Paul." And I can say that, and you can say that. He lived 19 centuries ago. And all we know about him, we know not from seeing him or hearing his voice, but we know about him from reading the letters that he wrote. And we have a tie with him, but it's more than a literary tie. It's more than a tie that says, "Well, we know what he said, and we're acquainted with his literature." It's a tie that is profound. He's our brother because we share together in the same thing. Our beloved brother Paul. And then Philemon, the second verse, when Paul is addressing the letter to Philemon, he adds, "To Apphia, our sister." And that probably is the wife of Philemon. We perhaps could not prove that. But the fact that it comes directly upon his address to Philemon leaves us with that impression. Our sister. She is Paul's sister. She may be Philemon's wife, that is, in the human family, but in the spiritual family, in the family of God, she is a sister. Romans 16:1, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister." She was down in Cenchrea. She was going to Rome, but when she got there, she's going to be in the family. I mean, she was in the family. And she'll be received as dear. There's something that's interesting in terms of the experience of those who have really accepted this new relationship and who are deeply loyal to it, who understand what it means to be the children of God, that immediately we come to see each other. For the first time, we have a profound tie that becomes very sensible to us. That is to say, it's not something we're affirming. It's not just something we're saying. It's something we sense, that we share something here. And it won't make any difference what the background of my brother or my sister is, what other experiences they may have had, because we both know that the most important thing in our lives is that Jesus is our Redeemer and God is our Father. And that it is that truth that drives us, it is that truth that governs our decisions, it is that truth that decides what our lives are about. And you know, when that truth governs the other fellow's life as it governs yours, you really have something to share. Have you ever noticed? I hope you've not had too great an experience of this, but in hospital waiting rooms, very near intensive care units, where people share anxiety and fear and worry together. There's something about that shared experience that causes them to get very, very close. But I won't tell you. But the kind of experience we share is even more profound in its influence. That it makes ties that are stronger than that, more lasting than that, because they're ties, of course, that come from God. But because we've been born again of the water and the Spirit, we also have a fortune. I don't want to tantalize you this morning with thoughts about winning the Florida lottery. I'm amazed, by the way, at the way people in this country have suddenly taken lotteries to their bosom, you know. It's the American thing to do anymore. People are always telling others, if I win the lottery, I'm going to do this or that. This raw acquisitiveness, this lust for things, that has taken hold of us. I well recall not too long ago a certain denominational preacher who had spoken little less than complimentary about gambling until his wife won a lottery. And then things seemed to change a bit. Let me tell you, all that is state-sponsored gambling. It caters to lust for things. It is not godly. Don't tell God that you're going to give him half if you win the lottery. Don't make any such promises. He will not be complimented by it. It's something but we do have a fortune. Children of God, because we are heirs of God. That's what this passage we read said. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? We will share in the destiny of the only begotten Son. We are only adopted children, but we are children. We are real sons and daughters. Real in the sense that the relationship is solid. That God's promises to us are as secure as His promise made to His Son. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He will not lie, and He will not lie when He says to us, you are my children, you are my sons and daughters. We are not slaves. So that we just listen to our master tell us what to do, and we do what he tells us to do, and then we have no promise of anything. He has promised us that we are heirs. Of what? Well, I always like the last part of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. Because there was a problem in the church in Corinth. Everybody was trying to gobble up something, and they were in a great rivalry with one another. And about who was the biggest and who was the best preacher. I guess they argued about that. Who was the best preacher? And he's my preacher. No, well, this other fellow's my preacher. And what Paul says here in these verses, beginning with verse 21 toward the end, is all things are yours. What are you fussing about here? Paul is yours, Apollos is yours, Cephas is yours. And then he adds some other things. The world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. I mean, you're in a mighty big place here. When you own everything because you're owned by the Lord and the Lord is owned by His Father and you're a part of this, what more do you want than that? The whole of creation is at your disposal because God is your Father and He will use it for your good. Now, if you're not a child of God, you don't have that promise. You are on your own, and you're on your own because you said, I want to be on my own. Didn't you say that? Didn't you say somehow, implicitly at least, I don't need God as my Father? I'll just carry this load by myself. And I can tell you there's some real loads in life. And there are some problems that absolutely are baffling and that have intrinsic within them some indescribable pain, frustration. But if you are not God's child this morning, you've simply said, I don't need God for my Father. And so when you read Romans 8:28, which is also in the general context here, which says all things work together for good, I can look down the future, I can consider the situation in the present, and it doesn't make any difference how things are now. I know that ultimately everything's going to work out right. That's a promise made to those that love God and are called according to His purposes. We have a fortune. It's all ours. Everything that counts. Somebody say, how much money do you have? What won't make a difference? I've got a good bit more than I deserve, I'll tell you that much. But that's of no consequence. How soon that will be gone, you know. And we'll have left this world where money can buy anything. But we are rich in the ways that count. And another thing that we have because we are born anew and because we're the children of God is we have a future. He said, if we suffer with Him, we'll be glorified with Him. Somebody made the observation that a baby has no past. Is that right? Well, when you're born anew, you're a baby. You've got a great future, but you have no past. And that's expressive of the idea that we are forgiven people. That we don't carry around on our shoulders that huge burden of guilt anymore. The past is dead, and God has seen to that. We are babies. We are born anew. We are beginning anew. Well, now those are the facts about this relationship. But the thing that we need to do is to recognize that as much as we need to take full advantage of the blessings that we have in the human family, and there are blessings there, it's a gift of God. After all, if a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. And it's a blessing from God. That is an absolute fact. It is a gift of God. Marriage is a gift of God. But even more importantly, we need to seize the blessings that are ours in the family of God. Now, some of us, I'm afraid, haven't done that. We wouldn't deny that we are brother and or sister to a lot of people. And we certainly would not deny that God is our Father. But we don't act like that we are a member of the family because we hardly ever have any kind of tie, any kind of experience with other Christians. Indeed, sometimes it doesn't seem that we have any interest there. What's wrong with us? Haven't we recognized the greatness of this privilege? Haven't we recognized the immensity of the calling that God has given when He said, come up and be my children? And I don't suppose anybody would have any doubt this morning that if we are the children of God, that relationship is far more important than being the child of some human parents or brother or sister to some others in the flesh. This tie is more vital. You know, your family in the flesh may not work out like you hoped that it would. I don't think that any of us haven't dreamed dreams about that. About getting married to the right boy or the right girl. Of having a close, joyous kind of tie. And then, of course, out of that, if we're at all normal, and I use the word normal in the sense of having had some kind of influence that's godly and right, there's the anticipation of children. You can see the first, of course, the boy, he sees the first husband, he sees the first little boy. That's the first child's going to be born. He's going to be a boy, of course. And then he'll be ready for the girl. Maybe the wife's thinking about a little girl that she can nurture. And that dream is there. And then we dream about how they're going to grow up and be fine, intelligent, well, individuals. And then we can see our grandchildren here. All this happiness in the dream. I won't tell you that God has given us some cause to dream that dream. He's put it in our hearts. That's the way He made the world. That's the way He made us. But there is no guarantee. There is no guarantee that that dream will come to pass. It's not because God is not good that that's the way it is. But it's because sin has invaded this world that God made in perfection. And we rebelled against Him and we wouldn't listen to Him. And so two things happened. Number one, our own transgressions have caused us to have attitudes that militate against this relationship, husband, wife, and parents and children, and cause ruptures in that relationship that are not commendable, that are devastating, that to wrack And then the second thing is that God unleashed in the world of our rebellion sickness and death. And sometimes that comes to destroy our dream. There are a lot of broken homes in this country. And some of them cannot be repaired. And there are sometimes homes that have to be broken for the Lord's sake. I don't know if we've been as candid about that as we need to be. But the Lord was candid about it. He talked a lot about having to leave mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, wives, in order to come and follow Him. He was just the sort of person who talked to us about the greatness of God's love, who spoke to us about the immensity of the future that He would provide for us, a future whose joys and glories would absolutely outweigh anything we ever suffered here. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceeding than eternal weight of glory, Paul said in Romans. But He always told us how it might be, what it might cost us. 10th chapter of Ezra is an illustration of people who did wrong in their marriages, violated the will of God, and then are called upon there to part company with their wives. Put away these foreign women. God warned you, God prohibited you taking to yourself the women of the heathen, women outside the covenant. You're not supposed to marry them. Well, what's the answer? We've already married them, and even some of the priests have married them. The answer is you must put away your wives. And the interesting thing is that the Scripture tells us that these people said, so we will do. And you know what the last words of the book of Ezra are? That some of these people who had married these women had children by them. And sometimes homes get broken up because people in those homes will not accept Christ. And in their rebellion against the Lord, division occurs. That's the reason I mentioned to you that we need to be candid with people about this. I have been known to say to those who... 10th chapter of Matthew is what I'm looking at. Verse 34. I've been known to say to people about becoming a Christian that if you become a Christian, it will enhance your home life. It'll make you a better husband or a better wife. It'll make you a better father, a better mother. And it'll also make you a more blessed child. But that speaks only for the Christian. That does not guarantee that as a consequence of becoming a child of God that everybody else in the ties that you know in the human family are going to be impressed positively. There'll be some in this audience who will know exactly what I'm talking about, know what the Lord's talking about when He says in Matthew 10:34, I think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now that just tells it like it can be. Now I know that we'd not want it that way. But what Jesus is saying is that if that's what is required in order to be faithful to me, to be faithful to the great family, to be faithful to your true father, and to be faithful to your true Redeemer, and to share life faithfully with your brothers and sisters at the depth of the Spirit, then that's what has to be done. And you'll never suffer loss from that. And what's saying is that we have a supreme loyalty to the spiritual family. There was a young lady who became a Christian And the only thing she could think of as soon as she became a child of God was to go back to her family and tell them about it. And she went with such earnest enthusiasm, you can imagine. And she sat down to tell her family, whom she loved, who had nurtured her to maturity, about what she'd learned of the Son of God and the way of righteousness and goodness, and they treated her with contempt. It was a crushing experience. And she came back to report what had happened to her. But as an affirmation of her faith, she said, "Well, that's all right. They're not worthy of it." It didn't make her question the greatness of her Redeemer, the wonder of the family which she had joined. She knew what that meant. She understood the greatness of it. And if the people who were tied to her in the flesh did not share that with her, that was their loss. That was their blindness. And she wasn't turning back to be what she had been before just because other people that she cared about wouldn't go with her. But sometimes it'll cost you that, to follow the Lord. 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us that sometimes believers married to unbelievers, sometimes the unbeliever is not content to dwell with you. The family of God, unlike the human family, is a family of choice. Well, there's some things in the human family with you. We choose the one we're going to marry in this society. And we choose the date and things of that sort. But, you know, in the human family, you don't choose your parents and you don't choose your brother and sister. You don't have any choice. I mean, this is your brother. That's what your mother and dad said. This is your brother. That's your sister over here. Well, I don't like it. Well, that's the way it is. Doesn't make a difference. And you didn't choose to be born. That's something outside the pale of your will. But when we come to this great family, the family of God, you choose your parents here. And not only that, you choose your brothers and sisters. 8th chapter of John tells us that we're going to have to choose in this life whether we're going to have God as our Father. We can choose to have God as our Father, or we may choose to have the devil as our Father. It doesn't have anything to do with being able to run a family tree all the way back to God or all the way back to the devil. There have been some religious people who thought that that's the key here. You show whether or not you're a child of God or not by being able to trace your family tree all the way back. That you were baptized by somebody who's 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 baptized by the Apostle Paul, who was called by Jesus Christ, who was sent to the world by God. That's it. You see, that's the reason I'm the one. That is exactly the kind of attitude that the Jews had when Jesus would preach to them about how they ought to live. They said, "Now, wait a minute here. There's something all wrong. We are already the children of God. Let me just show you I've got the genealogy right here, all the way back to Abraham. You see, here I am, right here in the picture." He said, "Won't matter a bit. God's able to make children of Abraham out of stone. Question is, how are you going to live?" And that's what the 8th chapter of John is all about. These people were told by Jesus that if they would abide in his word, then they'd be true to his disciples, verse 31. And they would know the truth, and the truth should make them free, verse 32. And they said, "We have never been in bondage to any man. We are Abraham's children." And then he goes on to tell them that if you were Abraham's children, you would behave like Abraham, and Abraham never behaved like you behaved. And at last he tells them in plain language, in the 43rd verse, he said, "You are of your father," the 44th verse, "you are of your father the devil." How in the world did they become the devil's children? Because they did the devil's work. How do you become God's child? You start doing the will of God. And you become like him, and you partake of the divine nature in that sense. You become like your father. And so the question we have to ask this morning is, whose child am I? You make the choice. There are only two families, as far as I know, in the whole world, and that's the family of God and the family of the devil. And we're in one or the other of them. There is no middle ground here. There's no place where we can sit and say, "Well, I'm not a Christian, but I tell you, I'm not over there with the devil." Well, I'm sorry. The Lord didn't make any arrangements for another place. We choose to have God as our Father. We choose to follow him. We choose to be like him. And if If you're not a Christian, you've got the opportunity to choose that this morning. You can have God as your Father before this hour is over. If you've never been married, you can be in this family. If your home is broken, you can be in this family. Doesn't matter. If you're willing to come and be born anew, as the Lord has instructed, you can do that. Now, most people in this audience, I suspect, have already made this choice to make God their Father. But we just need to learn to live up to our privileges. I mentioned earlier that Paul, though a bastard, talked about his sons. And you can have sons, too, though you never had a child in your life. You can look out here in this audience and find some young people that need your encouragement and help and sustenance, and they become your children. I know that in the case of the Apostle Paul, he was talking about, I brought them to birth, spiritually speaking. But it could be said more than that, that there are those who take up children that they did not bring to birth and nurture them, just as we do if we adopt a child. We're not the birth parents, but we're the parents of nurture. We have supported, we have encouraged, we've helped to develop, to train these young persons. And you can have children, too. And they'll love you more deeply than even their own physical parents. When those parents are not Christian, because you share with them something far more profound, something that transcends time, that goes into eternity. And you can bring some people to spiritual birth too by the use of the gospel. And you can have many children that way. And that may especially be a satisfying thing, and it is for those who've lost their children to the devil, at least for the moment. You look out and find some other children. And you make them yours. That's the way it is in the family of God. We just take care of one another. And the older ones take care of the younger ones. And we see to each other. And there's a tie that's immense. Now, if you've not experienced this, it's because you're just not living up to your privileges in the kingdom. You just come here like you're going to go to a UK basketball game, you know. Come here to the meeting house. Sit down and join in the affair, you know. You stand up and cheer when everybody stands up and cheers. And you sit down when everybody else sits down. And you do what everybody does. And you go away. And who do you know the people next to you? Seats in front of you? Back of you? No, I don't. But I did my part. You didn't understand anything. This is a family. We involve with each other. We are profoundly involved with each other. And that is an act of will. Even as our birth in Christ was an act of will, so also our involvement in the family of God is an act of resolve. It's an act of will. It says, I'm going to be a part of this. It's wonderful to be a part of it. And if you're an only child, some of this audience may be. Look out here and see your brothers and sisters. You've got more than you can count. Not just the ones that are here in this building this morning, but those that are out there across the world. Some of whom you know about, you met them because you've had some contact with them, or some of them you have read letters from them, or some of them you've read about them. Those are your family. They are yours. The Lord has given them to you in a tie that is so profound and tight that you would give your lives for another. That's exactly what John teaches in the first epistle. That we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for each other, even as the Lord has done. Can you imagine something? That's more profound than that. And you know, in this family, we have so many role models. In this very congregation, there are just a number of people you could pick out and say, I'm going to be like she is. I'm going to be like he is. And you'd be right to do that. Even as the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And then in particular, Philippians 3:17, brethren, be imitators of me and mark them that so walk. In other words, you find godly people, earnest people, true people, loving people. They don't have to be preachers. In fact, I think sometimes preachers don't set a very good example, and that's terrible. But find godly men and women. Good. Earnest mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, who show in the way they live, even if they live very quietly, they may not even be teachers, but you see in them the genuineness, the selflessness, the absolute truth of the will of God in their behavior, and you just imitate them. I say to young Christians, you find the older Christians that love the Lord, and you just hang on to them. If they're what they ought to be, they'll be reaching out for you anyway. But you just make yourself available, and you just seek out these people, and you say, could I spend some time with you? Could I talk with you? Don't you hesitate to that. That is exactly what every older brother and sister in this congregation is about. We're here to help. We've been down the road of peace, and we want to be of help. And you should seek that resource. This is a family. You have the right to us. We are not being burdened by that. And I can tell you that any Christian that acts as though he's being burdened because somebody wants to come and talk, or somebody's got a problem, or somebody just likes to spend time with you studying the Scripture, anybody that acts as though, oh, that's sort of an inconvenience, maybe I can find the time or not, you might as well forget that case. But that person has got the wrong attitude. Hasn't grown up yet. Doesn't understand what being a member of the family of God is about. Doesn't understand what being a brother and a sister is about. So whatever happens to you, as far as the physical family is concerned, you have God as your father, and He's the best father there is. 27th Psalm. Verse 10, David says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Don't ever have to be afraid. Because He in His faithfulness, His fidelity, His love, His power will always take care of you. And there will be the joy of family reunions like these. This is a family reunion. You know what this morning? We a family getting together. And we ate together, didn't we? That's the family meeting. We gather around the family table. And we remember the love of our Father expressed in Jesus Christ our Lord. We remember that, and we know again who we are and how much we've been loved. And we know about our responsibilities again, and we sit thinking as we eat. We sit thinking about all that's transpired, and we think about our own lives, and we consider the opportunities that are ours and the needs that we have in terms of service. And then we go out here thinking more seriously about what it means to be God's child and loving each other more too. Now, if all you got out of this was running in here and grabbing a piece of bread and swigging down a little juice and being sure you didn't spill it or make a mess or embarrass yourself or something, if that's all this meal was, then it wasn't nearly enough. This is a chance to love God, and a chance to love your brother, a chance to think about things that make you special. You're special, you know. And we're special to one another. And it's a blessing of God. And then there's the great family reunion. We were singing a lot about it this morning as Mark led us. To visit with Christians of every age. Sit down with those we know about, never met. And even to look over and see somebody we've been longing to see for a long time. Now, you young people won't understand this quite as well as some of us that are older. But I tell you, a lot of the people we love are dead. You get my age. And a lot more are going to be dead as I get older. And the thought of seeing them again, the thought of embracing them again, the thought of speaking to them again is very dear. And maybe some of those we see then will be members of our own family that we have loved and lost for a little while. But that's what it means to be a member of God's family. These are the cherished hopes that we have. These are the things that we share together. And of course, family pride and all this is not wrong interpreted properly. It's good in the human family not to want to bring dishonor to the name of your parents, or bring shame to your brothers or your sisters. But it's even far greater on the part of Christians to have this humble pride in being God's children. Not because we're the children of God and you're not. That's never right. But we're the children of God and you can be too. It's all right to feel this humble sense of joy because we are God's people, because we are God's children, wanting never to dishonor Him. Because He has loved us so much. And He has emptied Himself so much for our sake, wanting never to dishonor Him or our brothers and sisters who are trying so hard to serve Him. And sometimes under very adverse circumstances. And the thought that we, because of our behavior, would add to their burdens who are carrying already a heavy load, we cannot even imagine that. We don't want it. And there's always the earnest desire to be present with God's children when they get together, and the desire to be present with all God's children when they get home at last, and the blessed hope of it. It's a wonderful privilege. And I'm so glad that I have the privilege of being in that family with you, of being able to see what God has done in your life, to see the love and to see the patience and to see the kindness and to see the integrity and the honesty. I know that my brothers and sisters are not always perfect and their brothers not always perfect either, but I can tell you that I live with people who want so badly to do right. And I'm blessed for that and made stronger for that, and God has given me this as a blessing in the kingdom. A member of God's family. Are you a member of God's family? Can you say, my father? And can you say, brother and sister? And do you have the hope of eternity with God and with all that have loved Him? If not this morning, I suspect you know what you need to do. And I suspect you know that that one who wants to be your father is inviting you today to come and be born anew and join that family. Won't you do that? Won't you do that now while we stand?